Let us pray. Let your gospel, O Lord, come to us not in word only, but in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Spirit, that we may be guided into all truth and strengthened for all obedience and the endurance of your will with joy, so that we may finally be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we continue our studies then in Luke's Gospel, let me just read out again the opening portion of this sermon that Luke has recorded, this sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 6, beginning at verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same manner did their fathers treat the prophets." Now, last time, if you were here, we began looking at what I called Christ's philosophy of happiness. Christ's philosophy of happiness. It comes at the beginning of this sermon recorded for us here by Luke, and the sermon starts with sayings about blessedness. Blessed are you poor, and so on. And we saw that blessedness means happiness. That state of mind that arises out of being in favorable circumstances, and of course knowing that one is in favorable circumstances. When life is smiling on me and I'm conscious that life is smiling on me, then I enter that condition which is called happiness. We also considered how there's a deep natural desire for happiness which God has implanted in the human heart. No one can fail to desire happiness. And it's not a sign of sinful selfishness when we wish to be happy. Sinful selfishness is where we pursue our own happiness in such a way that it wrecks the happiness of others. That's sinful. But the human heart is built and designed for happiness. God himself made it so. And one reason why he made it so is that ultimately we find our most real and lasting happiness only in God, in knowing him, in walking with him, and living in his kingdom. Every other kind of happiness is finally shallow by comparison and also temporary, doomed to die. But the happiness that we find in God, well, that is as deep as the deepest depth in our nature, and it lasts for eternity. And so our desire for happiness becomes a sort of a fishhook by which God draws us to himself. Well, Christ then begins this sermon with these sayings here about blessedness or happiness. Christ's philosophy of happiness here, he says, is what I teach about happiness, what it is, and how to obtain it. These sayings about blessedness are usually called beatitudes, from the Latin word for a blessing. The first is, "Blessed are you poor," and we looked at that last time. So tonight, we come to look at the second of these Beatitudes. "Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled." Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Now, to understand this, we have to remind ourselves that Christ is speaking here specifically to his own disciples, those who believe in him, those who follow him, and who are standing near him as he preaches this sermon. Beginning of verse 20, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said." Christ has his eye on the band of his disciples. He fixes his gaze on them, and he speaks of the blessedness, the happiness, which they possess. So then, in this second beatitude, what Christ does is he now brings forth this fact, that his disciples, Peter and James and John and Matthew and the others, are marked and characterized by hunger. Their discipleship, their following Jesus around on his travels as he goes from town to town, preaching, teaching, healing, this has meant that they've had to live on scanty fare. It's involved some deprivation for them. They don't eat and drink as well as they once did when they lived their own lives and when they were their own masters. Modern-day evangelists, especially if they come from a certain country on the other side of the Atlantic, tend to go about in first-class travel and stay at five-star hotels and eat and drink to their heart's content. Now, it was not so with the Lord Jesus Christ and his band of followers. They had to be content with a rather plain, rather Spartan, rather frugal and austere lifestyle. They did not begin the day's work with a full British breakfast, and they did not end the day's work with a three-course meal in a restaurant. Their eating habits were simple, basic, plain, and it left them feeling often, frankly, hungry. They could easily have eaten more, but more wasn't available. Remember back in Luke 5, when Christ and the disciples were journeying one Sabbath day to a synagogue, the disciples plucked the ears of corn in a cornfield and ate them as they walked. Now, I doubt whether they would have needed to do that if they'd started the day with a full, satisfying breakfast. So, bearing all that in mind, the Lord Jesus looks at his band of followers and he says to them, "Blessed are you that hunger now. I know that you aren't very well fed. I know the deprivation that you suffer for my sake as you travel about with me. But for all that, and in spite of that, I say to you, my disciples, that you are truly blessed. You are the ones who possess true happiness. You hunger now. You have a sense of deprivation now. But I, your Messiah and your Savior, say to you that one day all of that will have passed away and you will be filled and you will be satisfied." Matthew Henry, I think, puts it rather well in his commentary. "You hunger now. You are not fed to the full, as others are. You often rise hungry. Your provisions are so short, or you are so intent upon your work that you have not time to eat bread. You are glad of a few ears of corn for a meal's meat. Thus, you hunger now in this world. But in the other world, you shall be filled, shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more." I think that's a good paraphrase of what Christ is saying here. So the happiness of the disciples lies, once again, not in their present experience, but in their sure and certain hope in the life to come and the world to come. We saw how that was the case in the first beatitude. "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Well, it's the same in the second beatitude. "Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall," future tense, "you shall be filled." So Christ throws their thoughts and their feelings ahead of the present life into God's future. And he urges them to cast anchor there and to fasten their hopes and their expectations there. If I can use an illustration from childhood. Suppose that a child's birthday is 6 months away. Now, that's a long time for a child. But suppose one day he's looking in the window of a huge shop that sells all the kinds of things that children enjoy having. And you notice that he has eyes for only one thing. Let's say it's a bike of some kind with all manner of special gadgets and features. You've seen him staring at this bike every time you pass the shop window. Suppose you promise him that you will buy him that bike for his birthday. No ifs or buts, you give him a definite promise, and he knows that you never break the promises that you make him. you will have that bike for your birthday. Now, don't you think that would make him very happy, even though he doesn't have the bike yet, and it's 6 months before his birthday? Don't you think he'll be counting the days now? He'll be enjoying the bike in his hopes long before he possesses the bike in his experience. His happiness is based on a future possession. But he knows it will be his. He knows he's got something wonderful to look forward to. And that's going to make a great difference to him regarding how he goes through the next 6 months. Perhaps he'll be so happy that he'll boast to his friends about the bike as though he already possessed it. And every time he passes that shop window now, he'll look at the bike with different eyes because he knows it will be his. In fact, that in a sense, it's already his in the promise that's been given to him. Well, I'm sure that you see the application to us of that illustration. If we're Christians, if we've enlisted ourselves among the band of Christ's disciples by accepting him as God's only Son and our Saviour, then we have something infinitely more wonderful to look forward to than a mere birthday present. And it's guaranteed to us by something infinitely more reliable than a human promise. In the sure and certain hope of our future possession, we are happy now because we know what's coming to us. And we know that it's guaranteed to us by the promise of truth himself, who cannot lie. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 following. And I'm reading here from Richard Weymouth's New Testament in Modern Speech, which I think captures it very well. Why, what we now suffer, I count as nothing in comparison with the glory which is soon to be manifested in us. For all creation, gazing eagerly as if with outstretched neck, is waiting and longing to see the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation fell into subjection to failure and unreality, not of its own choice, but by the will of him who so subjected it. Yet there was always the hope that at last the creation itself would also be set free from the thraldom of decay, so as to enjoy the liberty that will attend the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until this hour. And more than that, we ourselves, though we possess the Spirit as a foretaste and pledge of the glorious future, yet we ourselves inwardly sigh as we wait and long for open recognition as sons through the deliverance of our bodies. It is in hope that we have been saved. But an object of hope is such no longer when it is present to view. For when a man has a thing before his eyes, how can he be said to hope for it? But if we hope for something which we do not see, then we eagerly and patiently wait for it. Saved in hope. Saved in hope. Not a mere human hope, which often carries uncertainty, but saved in a divine hope, a sure and certain and infallible hope, which can't possibly fail, which can't possibly deceive, because it's underwritten by God himself. And when a hope is underwritten by Almighty God, it becomes an anchor for the soul. We have a future hope so certain that its certainty outweighs all present facts. That's a note that runs right through the whole of the New Testament. The best is yet to be. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. It's that same note that sounds forth in this beatitude. The best is yet to be. Oh, my disciples, Christ is saying, You may have to suffer certain physical deprivations now as the cost of discipleship. You may be hungry, you may be thirsty, you may be weary, and the world may therefore reckon you unhappy. But I, Jesus, tell you, it is not so. Don't imprison your thoughts in the present. Don't put down your roots in this passing world. Lift up your eyes. Look to the future that God has promised you. Feast your eyes on that future. Let your thoughts dwell there. Let your feelings dwell there. When this temporary passing world is gone, you will enter a state of existence where there will be no more hunger, no more thirst, no more weariness, no more physical deprivation of any kind whatsoever. This is your inheritance, you who believe in me. This is the inheritance that I'm about to purchase for you and secure for you at the price of my blood. Think about this inheritance. Ponder this future. Are you not the truly happy people? Aren't you in the most favorable circumstances of anybody on earth? In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given a glimpse of this glorious future. Notice how relevant it is to this particular beatitude of Christ's. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Here's John's glimpse of the promised future. They stand before the very throne of God and render him service day after day and night after night in his sanctuary, and he who is sitting upon the throne will shelter them in his tent. They will never again be hungry. They will never again be hungry or thirsty, and never again will the sun or any scorching heat trouble them. For the Lamb who is in front of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to water springs of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15 following. They will never again be hungry or thirsty. All physical and bodily discomfort and deprivation will cease and cease forever before the throne of God and in the presence of the Lamb, that is, Christ. Will you be among the people described by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation? Do you have this wonderful prospect waiting for you after death? Or does the thought of death fill you only with gloom and fear? If it does, listen to this invitation, which is also in the book of Revelation. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And whoever hears, let him say, "Come." And let those who are thirsty come. Whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You're invited to come to Christ and to entrust yourself to him for your own eternal salvation. If you come, you can have the assurance that you'll be among those who stand before the very throne of God and render him service and never again be hungry or thirsty and be guided by Christ the shepherd to water springs of life, and God will wipe every tear from your eyes. If you come, blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Now, as it happens, I doubt whether any of us here in the United Kingdom do actually go hungry as part of the necessary cost of our discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no virtue in deliberately making ourselves hungry just for the sake of it. Even so, I would suggest there are some lessons that we should learn from this beatitude, other than those we've already been trying to learn. First, Matthew Poole, in his great commentary, makes the very down-to-earth observation that if that original band of disciples could suffer from hunger and yet still be Christ's intimate and active disciples, then surely being hungry, not having fullness of food, is no hindrance to a good and godly life. Very down-to-earth observation. What it means is, fullness of food, therefore, should not have a very high priority on our scale of values. Not that there's anything wrong with good food, but there is everything wrong with becoming obsessed with good food so that it disturbs our peace of mind and we become peevish and irritable if we don't get it. There's everything wrong with that. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Everything is allowable to me, but not everything is profitable. Everything is allowable to me, but to nothing will I become a slave. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, and God will cause both of them to perish. That is to say, everything that God has not actually forbidden as a sin is allowable to me, but it doesn't follow from that that everything allowable is going to be worthwhile for me. And though everything that God has not actually forbidden as a sin is allowable to me, I will certainly not let myself be enslaved by anything. I won't let anything, not even a good thing, bring me into a state of bondage so that I am no longer my own master. Food, no doubt, was designed for the stomach, and the stomach, no doubt, was designed for food, but both are destined to perish. They have no eternal value. So I am certainly not going to let myself be brought into bondage to food. Thus, the Apostle Paul. I wonder, is there any particular indulgence in the way of food to which anyone here has become a slave? Something over which you no longer have mastery. There's a very simple test. Can you give it up? If you can't, you're in bondage. And that, says the Apostle Paul, is a place where we should never be. Not even to things which in themselves are innocent, which in themselves are allowable. No doubt there is nothing wrong with cheese, but if I can't live without cheese and can't give it up, there's something very wrong with me. Secondly, we should not be surprised if being a Christian does lead to some kind of hardship, to some kind of deprivation, which we wouldn't otherwise have suffered. We shouldn't be surprised by that. It may not be hunger or thirst, as it was with that original band of disciples. But it could be something else that's painful in its own way. Following the Lord Jesus Christ, I would suggest, is bound to involve some kind of difficulty, some kind of testing. We might find that people say harsh or sarcastic things about us merely because we're Christians. Even if they don't, we might find that there's a tense or an unpleasant or an uneasy or an unsympathetic atmosphere in the home, in the school, in the workplace, because we are Christians and others are not. We might find that our path to a better job is blocked, either because we're overlooked on account of our faith, or because we ourselves have to say no on account of certain things about the better job that conflict with our faith. We might find that friendships we once valued grow cold and die. A new convert to Christ might find that he or she has to give up a particular friendship. For example, with a boyfriend or a girlfriend who has no interest in Christ. We might find that our loyalty to Christ and to his people and to his gospel means that we have to let go of certain things, perhaps because we can no longer justify the expense, or perhaps because they directly conflict with our time commitments. like some club or society that has meetings on a Sunday. So it would mean missing a service of worship or making ourselves spiritually ill-prepared for a service of worship. And so on. Maybe you can supply other things from your own personal experience. We shouldn't be surprised if we suffer certain kinds of hardship and deprivation as Christians, which we would not otherwise have suffered. It doesn't have to be hunger. It could be something else. Now, if we wonder why God, in his almighty power, does not give his people a wonderful life on earth, perfect health, prosperity, all the rest of the blessings of this world, why doesn't God shower all this on his believing people? Well, I think there is an answer. I think there is a reason for that. If I had all these things on earth as a Christian blessed by God, then two very evil consequences would follow. First, I would be tempted to treat God as a mere means to a good life on earth. My faith in God might turn into nothing more than cupboard love. In other words, I try to get along with God for the sake of earthly, worldly blessings. And that would be a spiritual disaster. A spiritual disaster. God does not wish to be valued for that reason alone. He wishes to be valued for his own sake. God himself wishes to be our happiness, not just the things he gives us, but God himself. But you see, if he guaranteed worldly blessing to everyone who trusted in Christ, then the great temptation for us would be to value God and value Christ for worldly reasons. As Augustine put it, we would use God in order to enjoy the world, instead of using the world in order to enjoy God. And then the second evil consequence would be that if everyone else saw Christians being infallibly blessed with worldly blessings on account of their faith, then unbelievers would become Christians for the wrong reason. You've maybe heard in a missionary context of rice Christians, people in poor countries who embrace Christianity in order to get rice, that is, to avail themselves of the material benefits of belonging to the church. Well, you see, the whole world would become rice Christians if they saw that God guaranteed earthly bliss to believers. The whole world would become rice Christians. Now, that particular problem is, as it were, killed from the word go by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Blessed are you poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. You see, there is no promise, there is no guarantee of earthly bliss for Christians. That original band of disciples, they didn't suddenly find themselves overwhelmed with material and worldly goods and blessings, did they? Or a trouble-free life? Perhaps we can see why now. And it's the same with us. God doesn't want us to be rice Christians. However, somebody may say, aren't you just putting the rice in the future? Aren't you a Christian because you've been promised future rice in heaven? Well, no, because you see, the supreme blessing of heaven isn't earthly or worldly in nature. It isn't rice. It's being in the presence of God and enjoying the love of God to a full and perfect measure, and being so drenched and so steeped in his light that we ourselves become like him, radiant with his radiance and glorious with his glory. Now, you know, nobody is going to desire that. Nobody is going to be attracted to that unless they've learned to value God for his own sake, to value God for himself, for his intrinsic beauty and splendor. So yes, the Christian does indeed derive a chief part of his happiness from the promise of future blessing, but no, that blessing isn't rice in any sense. It's more like the joy of a lover who's been separated from his or her beloved, looking forward to the bliss of reunion. Now, if that is not what, as a Christian, I chiefly desire about heaven, then it isn't the real heaven that I desire. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. They stand before the very throne of God and render him service day after day, night after night, in his sanctuary. And he who is sitting upon the throne will shelter them in his tent. They will never again be hungry or thirsty, and never again will the sun or any scorching heat trouble them. For the Lamb who is in front of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to water springs of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. May God deliver us from slavery to worldly desire, and may he fill our minds and our hearts with the glorious prospect heaven.